reading the story of yet another encounter with Jesus in the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 7, and we read the first 10 verses. Luke's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 1. After Jesus had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, which in a particular way was his own city. Now a Roman centurion had a slave who was dear to him. Actually quite remarkable, because people generally didn't bother much about their slaves. A Roman centurion who had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death. When the centurion heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking Jesus to come and heal his slave. And when these elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, "This man, this centurion, is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself," literally, "Lord, don't put yourself to all this kind of trouble just for me. For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you in person, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at the man and turned and said to the multitudes that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel, or not in the whole of Israel, have I found faith like this." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. We have before us this morning the story of the Roman centurion, whose faith was of such a quality that it even shook Jesus. It doesn't often say in the Bible that Jesus was surprised or taken aback, but when he saw the faith of this man, he was absolutely astonished. When we read these stories in the Gospels, I think we tend to forget that all of these stories are set in a situation of military government. They are not set in a national situation that is governed by the democratic process, but government that was military, totalitarian, absolute government that ruled by the sword. In the background of all these stories, or the context of all these stories, the army was very, very much in evidence. And in a place like Capernaum, there was very possibly a considerable military garrison. There was certainly in Capernaum a major government tax office, because the boss there was Levi, and there were a great many other tax gatherers. There was in the city of Capernaum a new Jewish synagogue, which had been built either by public funds authorized by the Roman military government, or built by the personal fortune of this centurion that we are reading about this morning. All over the Roman Empire, and that means virtually all over the then known world, there were military expeditions and conquests going on. There were wars, and there were rumors of wars, as there have been right down through the course of history. And this being so, to some it is surprising, but to others perhaps not so surprising, that there is so very, very little said by Jesus regarding war, or pacifism, or revolution, or for that matter, politics. It is made evident in the gospel stories that right through his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ either evaded or quenched every attempt that was made to make him a king. He squashed every enthusiastic movement there was to make him the leader of a popular nationalistic movement. And when eventually our Lord Jesus Christ stood before the Roman governor, Pilate, he made a statement that all Christians need to take very seriously, because it lies at the basis of all our practical dealings with life. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world at all." And the reason why so many Christians, particularly in the social services and in social philosophy, go astray is that they do not accept that statement of Jesus. And they wear themselves to the bone. They sometimes bring themselves to an early grave trying to establish the kingdom of Christ in this world. It cannot be done, and it will not be done. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom belongs to another world altogether, a different world." And not only did Jesus make a statement like that, Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, also made similar statements and drew conclusions from them. Because people went to John the Baptist, is this in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 at verse 10, and they asked John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, very pertinent questions. They had believed the preaching. They had been baptized in a baptism of repentance for sins. They sought to be servants of God. And the multitude said, "What then shall we do?" Luke chapter 3 verse 10. And John answered them, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Tax collectors who were in the pay, Jews in the pay of the Roman government, also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Leave your job," not a bit of it. Leave your jobs and bring the government down, not a bit of it. "What shall we do? Collect no more than is appointed you. And let the integrity of your lives and the manifest honesty of your life be your service for God." And soldiers also asked him, "And what shall he do?" And he said, "Desert and be passive," not a bit of it. "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Oh, that's a terrible standard, isn't it? But that is the guiding principle in all the contemporary situation with regard to what Christians should do. Raises lots of questions. It requires us to do some very, very deep thinking. But woe betide the nation if Christians become as discontented as unbelievers. Paul gave exactly the same kind of advice when he was writing to the Corinthian church in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7 at verse 20. Listen to this. Everyone should remain in the state or in the calling in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called to Christ and were you converted? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. So, brethren, in whatever state or calling each was called, there let him remain in order to keep society stable, for the simple reason that revolution is dangerous and it is counterproductive and it does not serve the purpose of God. There was no sign with either John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul or the rest of the apostles of the modern fetish of the theology of revolution and liberation, which is so man-centered, so time-conditioned, and so belonging to this world. We say all these things in order that we might set the context and the background and the circumstances of the story of this Roman centurion. And the amazing thing about the story is that none of the conditions of society and none of the pressures of society, and there were plenty of them in these days, none of these things were of any real hindrance to the emergence of faith. Because the power of God unto salvation is not, and never has been, and never shall be, dependent on human factors. Now this is very, very important in our contemporary situation, wherein even the church is beginning to lose the place. People say nowadays that if we can change society, if we can change circumstances, if we can demonstrate to people that there is justice and righteousness and equity, then people will turn to God. This is a fallacy. This is just not true. And this is confirmed when you read through the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you see one of the most startling facts of human experience to be the fact of unbelief. Unbelief so rugged, so determined, and yielding to nothing. Refusing to yield to the pleadings of grace. Refusing to yield to the warnings of judgment. Refusing to yield to the most magnificent preaching that was ever heard and to the most wonderful miracles that were ever seen. And Capernaum, where this story is set, was a city of unbelief. The atmosphere of Capernaum is revealed on the one hand by the Jews who praise the centurion for building him a synagogue. The Jews never praised Gentiles. And if ever they were persuaded to think kindly of a Gentile, the last Gentile they would think kindly of would be a Roman one. But here they are praising this centurion. Well, after all, he built them a kirk. He built them a synagogue. Strange confusion of thought and attitude in the city of Capernaum. But the atmosphere of the city is perhaps best of all described in these words of Jesus from Matthew 11, verse 23. Listen to this. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to hell, because if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Whatever we say of the circumstances of Capernaum, it was a city that had known and experienced more of the mighty words and the mighty works and miracles of Christ than almost any other place. And Jesus said, if Sodom had heard and seen all this, they would have repented and turned to God, but not you. Such has been your unbelief. And it was in that kind of situation, in that kind of context, and in that kind of atmosphere that this Roman centurion was converted and manifested faith of such caliber that Jesus was astonished. He said, I've never in all my life come across a convert like this in a place like Capernaum. Now notice about this Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. He was an outsider. He hadn't been brought up to go to Sunday school. He hadn't been taught about God. He hadn't learned the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was a total outsider. He had no background. But in Capernaum, he was posted there as a military posting. He came in contact with some of the Jews and was quite impressed with them. He came a bit in contact with their old synagogue that was in a derelict state and needed to be rebuilt. And he used to listen to them and go and sit at the back of the synagogue and listen to the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Now notice, this centurion, this Gentile, this outsider, this man with no background, nothing running in his favor at all, the only scripture teaching and the only Bible preaching that he ever had was from the Old Testament, and he got it all in the context of an utterly dead church whose unbelief was an offense to God and a forerunner of its judgment. And in a situation like that, you have one of the most astonishing conversions recorded in the Gospels. An astonishing story of an astonishing miracle. The encounter of the centurion with Jesus is a very intriguing one. According to Matthew's account, is that in Matthew chapter 8, according to Matthew's account of this story, the centurion actually came to Jesus. But according to Luke's account, I think the more accurate account, there was no actual meeting between the centurion and Jesus. So in a sense, it wasn't really an encounter with Jesus. They never got round to meeting. Oh, I know that it could be that to begin with the Jews came and then his servants came, and it could have been that after that the man came in person, but I don't think we need to be sidetracked by that, because the real issue here is the man and his faith. And everything about this Roman centurion is astonishing. There is first of all his kindness and his care. Now a centurion had a slave who was dear to him. A slave that he loved. Now it wasn't usual for a slave to be so valued. But this was the kind of man this centurion was. His kindness and his care was remarkable. But if it wasn't usual for a Roman to look after a slave like that, then it wasn't usual for a Roman to build a synagogue for the Jews. So something prompted the kindness and the generosity of his heart. Oh, you say, well, he must have been able to afford it. Oh, I know people who are able to afford it, and they could build a church extension charge into one of the housing schemes and scarcely miss the money, but they don't do it. Don't devalue the man. Maybe he could afford it, but he did this thing. He did this for the Jews, who were despised by the Romans. The Jews, not the Romans, were a troublesome, pestilential lot. But this man was kind to them. It's astonishing. And it's very, very unusual for the Jews to speak of a Gentile as being worthy, righteous, justified. Now, what we've got to do is to ask the question, what made this Roman centurion like this? Well, having asked the question, I've got to admit that there's no answer. Well, at least no answer to the question apart from saying, what made the man like this? The grace of God. And nothing but the grace of God can make a man like this. So we ask another question. How long had the grace of God worked in this man's heart? Well, we can't tell. I've no idea how long the grace of God worked in my heart before I was brought to real, recognizable faith in Jesus Christ and commitment to Jesus Christ. I still don't know the extent to which the grace of God is working in my heart. And this is one of the things that makes the future such a fascinating possibility. There is a boundlessness in the grace of God. And because of the working of the grace of God, there should be a great eagerness and expectation in every single one of us every Sunday as we come to church, because we have no idea what the grace of God has been doing since last Sunday. We've no idea of the transformations that the grace of God has been working, is working, and is going to continue working in the hearts and lives of people like you and me. When we read the story of the Roman centurion, we are compelled to think of the grace of God, and we don't know how long it had worked in his heart. But when he came in contact with the Jews, and when through the Jews he came in contact with the Old Testament scriptures, his heart was prepared. His heart was responsive. I've told you before of the man who came to Sandyford, the man who never used to go to church, and gave his wife an awful shock one Sunday by saying he was going to church, and furthermore, he was going to Sandyford. And he didn't even live anywhere near the place. I had met that man, and when I was in the pulpit that Sunday morning, I saw him there, and I thought, oh Lord, I thought, I thought God had made a blunder, because we were working through the book of Numbers. Well, not strictly speaking evangelistic material. But you know, the man was back again the next Sunday, and by the time we finished the book of Numbers, the man was converted, and he eventually became an elder in Sandyford. You see, his heart was prepared. And in the preparation of his heart by the grace of God, he was brought by the same grace of God to the right church at the right time, when we were studying the right kind of thing. And possibly the grace of God kept the man's attention away from the sermon and concentrated his attention upon the Word of God. And hearing the Word of God with a prepared mind and a prepared heart by the grace of God, he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's astonishing. And this is how it was with the Roman centurion. He learned from the Jews. And the Jews were spiritually dead. They were adrift from God. They didn't want, eventually they crucified Jesus. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't go after him. They criticized him. They persecuted him. And in a synagogue, in a church like that, with a dead congregation and dead preachers, but with the living Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this man was brought to faith. And oh, what faith! He learned what God was like. And he was a Roman centurion, and he knew a bit about power. Well, Caesar's power was, it was worldwide. You had to be careful with Caesar, because if you stamped in Caesar's toes, you got your head chopped off, just like that. There was no questioning Caesar. His power was absolute. But then you see, the centurion knew that he, as a nominee of Caesar, had Caesar's power. And he listened to the stories of the Old Testament. And he listened to the Jews in the synagogue reading the story from the book of Genesis, of how God spoke, and it was done. And the centurion, oh, I understand that. If God is God, then God only needs to speak and it is done. No difficulty for God. The man understood. He listened to the stories from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he heard from the prophet Isaiah the story of how a man sent from God would eventually come, and this man would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And the Roman, being aware of the fact how many battles had to be fought and won by the Roman army before kingdoms were established, before nations were set free, and he recognized all the difficulty, and he heard of a man who would come, who would do all this by the word of his own power. And he understood. And in verse 3 of our passage this morning, when he heard of Jesus, various things clicked, and he sent to Jesus the elders of the Jews. I took the trouble to look up, or I better try to quote it properly, because I quote the Bible badly sometimes. I took the trouble to look up John chapter 6. Let me read this to you. John chapter 6, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." That's the end of the quote. "Everyone," said Jesus, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, the centurion had heard, the centurion had learned, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come. Having spoken of his kindness and care and the working of grace in his heart, not just briefly in the passing, although it's a very profound lesson, this man's humility. He sent the elders of the Jews. That seemed more appropriate than, well, just a common soldier. Granted, he was a sergeant major of some kind. He was a centurion, but he felt, no, that doesn't seem quite right. Because you see, the centurion thought, if I had a request to ask of Caesar, I wouldn't go clattering into the presence of Caesar with my army boots on. I would get those of sufficient standing to take my request to Caesar. Oh, there was a reverence in this man. And he asked the elders of the Jews to go to Jesus and ask him to come. The centurion didn't presume upon Jesus. And he says in the story, "I am not worthy." These verses 6 and 7 are really amazing. "I am not worthy." But you see, the centurion was a man of wealth. He was a man of some prominence. But he was also a humble man. And this is the work of God's grace by the Holy Spirit, is it not? Is it not true to say that by nature we are all proud? We don't like to be slighted. But by nature we all at times evidence what I would call a false humility, when sometimes, oh, well, you know, I wouldn't presume to come to God about a thing like this that is so much my own personal affair. It's the kind of thing that people say, oh, you know, oh no, I don't like to talk about religion. That's false humility. That's not honest. This man was humble. And he sent to Jesus and asked him to come, knowing full well that Jesus was devalued by the Jews and devalued by the Romans alike. Knowing full well that the city of Capernaum had very, very little time for Jesus. He sent the elders, and behold, the elders went. The elders didn't say, oh, that Jesus, he's an impostor, he won't do you any good. The centurion said, do something for me. And the Jews said, oh, well, you've done so much for us, we'll tell... He said, go to Jew. Oh, that shook the Jewish elders. But he did it. And then later on it says, when Jesus was not far from the centurion's house, the centurion sent friends and said, Lord, don't put yourself to all this trouble. Lord, it's not necessary for you to leave all your busy life just to come to the likes of me. Lord, you mustn't really do this. And we come from the man's grace and kindness to his humility, and last of all to his faith. Say the word. It's astonishing in verse 7. Speak the word, and it'll be done. You see, he didn't ask for Jesus to come in person. He didn't ask for the presence of Jesus. He didn't ask for the touch of Jesus, for any physical action or manifestation. He didn't ask for any sign from Jesus. Because in a sense, all these are tokens of defective faith. He said to Jesus, because you are who you are, and because you are what you are, speak. Because your word is with power. And this he learned from sermons on the Old Testament in a dead kirk that would have been mortified if you had suggested it was evangelical. Speak the word, and it shall be done. Now I believe that if Jesus had said to the centurion, my dear man, it's not part of God's plan for your servant to be healed, I believe with all my heart that the centurion would have accepted that in faith. You see, this is what the centurion had learned in the army. There is a man in charge. And the man in charge is in charge. And you must trust that man. You must trust that man to know what he is doing. You must trust that he has the power and authority to do it. And you must never question his authority or his power. And this is what the centurion said to Jesus. Now look, he said, I understand this business of power. I have authority, because I am under Caesar's authority. And when I say to a man, go, he goes. When I say to a man, come, he comes. When I say stop, he stops. When I say start, he starts. Now said the centurion to Jesus, you have authority. As I am under Caesar's authority, that cannot be questioned from the standpoint of a soldier, so you are God's representative man. You say, but how could he reckon? Well, he'd been taught in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament points you to Jesus and says, that's the Son of God. You are God's representative man. You see, the crux of this whole story is that this man recognized who Jesus was. The Son of God, mighty to save. And he bowed
to his authority.
Speak the word, and it shall be done. And Jesus marveled at his faith. And he said, not even in all Israel have I found faith like this. Capernaum didn't have faith. The Jews didn't have faith. This man heard and this man believed, and nothing confused or qualified his faith, because it was grounded in the Word of God, and it pointed him to the Son of God. Oh, it's a marvelous story. And this is my last word to you from it. If a man, like the centurion or any other, if a man can be brought to faith in a place like Capernaum, if a man with no background, no tradition, no real New Testament teaching, if a man can be found in the middle of a situation that is bound by anti-Jesus and anti-evangelical prejudice, if a man can be brought to faith in Christ in a situation like that, it can happen anywhere. The minister phoned me there during the week. I'm afraid I was out, but this, I think, was the message, amongst other things. Should have been passed on to the prayer meeting last night. I'm sorry. Part of the message was this. It concerned a guide leader. Not from a religious family, no religion in the family. Not even a Bible in the house. No church going, none of that kind of thing. And this guide leader thought, apparently, one day, about the guide promise. It's something to do with doing your duty to God and to the Queen. And this guide leader, my duty to God. So she went to church, and she was converted in the morning service. A heart prepared by the grace of God. My dear people, what a trust we should have, and what an expectation we should have from the opening and the preaching of the Word of God, and how we should learn to pray for the seed of the word sown in the hearts of the most unexpected people. I don't think I'll ever forget my preparation for this sermon, as I've thought over and over again of this Roman centurion. Speak the word, and it shall be done. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.